to the church in Corinth. It's an exciting, exciting letter. There is so much meat in this thing. Things that we can learn from, things that we can be challenged by, things that may convict us. But some really, really good stuff in this particular letter. And so this morning, as we've been making our way through this letter, we come to a topic that some of you may have been anxiously waiting for. It's a topic that I love to teach on. It's one that there's been a lot of misuse and even abuse in the Christian church. It's one that we really need to understand. It's a really important thing to talk about. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in front of you in the chair. And if you don't, that's fine too. I'll just read it to you. But what we're going to be looking at this morning is tongues. Oh, tongues. You know, some people, it's like, oh, I just don't even want to think about it. I don't even want to hear about it. I don't even want to talk about it. They hear that tongues and they run the other way, right? Years ago, I remember these evangelists standing on a street corner and they were so excited and they pulled Kathy and I aside and are you guys saved? And yes, we're saved. Do you speak in tongues? And it's like, really? So that's your proof? Anyway, it has a lot, like I said, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of abuse, confusion, and that's why Paul wrote about it here. That's why he talks about it, and that's why we're going to look at it. We're going to start just a quick little summary here for those that haven't been here so you can kind of get the feel. You know, it's so important when you're studying God's Word to have the context. You can't just pull a verse out of the Bible and say, oh, there it is, that's what it's teaching. You got to have the context. You got to have the full picture if you're going to really understand what's being said. So he starts out chapter 12. He says, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Again, it is so important to emphasize, Paul is not talking about spiritual gifts. He's not talking about spiritual gifts, and we know that because the word in here, gifts, in most translations is italicized. That means that it's not in the original language. If you go back to the original text, the word, the Greek word that's there means spiritualities, spiritual things. The spiritual things that God is doing in a believer's life. That's what Paul's talking about. Those spiritual things that God is doing in your life as a believer. And so that's what he's talking. And so he goes on then to list what those spiritual things are. And we're not going to get slides, so sorry about that. So Paul goes in. Verse 1, he says, there are varieties of gifts. Those are the spiritual gifts, okay? That's one of the spiritual things that God does in your life is through spiritual gifts. Verse 5, there's varieties of service or ministry. Verse 6, there's varieties of activities or effects. Okay, these are all spiritual things that God's doing through your life. And verse 7, there is the manifestation of the Spirit. There's the activity, there's the things that God is doing spiritually in your life. The varieties of ministries, we talked about those. Those are listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Again, Paul doesn't talk about each of these things here in this letter because those weren't the issue. Those weren't the problem. But just so that we had the context, we went off and we looked at what these things really were. So we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, 11. You may have the handout that I've given out several times. I've got everything very well outlined on there to help you see how this all flows. But there you have the ministries, the job titles that you have as a believer. And then you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, and those are the spiritual gifts. If you want to know what the spiritual gifts are, you have them there in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. As far as the effects, the things that God's doing, the activities, they're endless. The Bible is full of illustrations, and we just picked out just a small handful of those. But the things that God accomplishes through believers. And now you get to verses 7 through 10, 8 through 10. Here's the various ways that the Holy Spirit manifests himself through the body of Christ. These are the ways where he says, here I am, here's my power, this is what I can do. Okay, this is his way of showing himself in a real way. A couple of quick notes here to point out. That is that these things are for the unity of the body. They all fall under the heading of manifestation of the Spirit, which incidentally is singular. They're not manifestations, a bunch of things. It's all one thing that the Spirit can manifest himself, and it says they're for the common good. They're for the whole body. They're for the unity of the body. In other words, not any one of them is any more important than another. Okay? You know, some people will pull one particular one out and says, oh, that's the one we have to go after. No, they're all equally important. None is more important. And more importantly, they all come from the Holy Spirit, as he chooses to distribute and appoint and empower each individual believer. You don't go seeking after them yourself. It's as he wants to. Verse 11 says, these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Underline that. So let's see what the manifestation of the Spirit really is. Verse 7. Now, in the Greek, a lot of texts don't have this in the Greek. It actually says, but, and that's Paul's way of saying, here's my next subject matter. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, I've listed what the different ways that God works, but here's the real issue. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance or word of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, we've already looked at the first several of these. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Got faith, healing, miracles, distinguishing of spirits. Which, if you didn't catch that one, I would really encourage you to catch that message. They're all online. Important one. Prophecy, again, which is very, very important. But we've looked at several of those. But now this morning we come to various kinds of tongues. Various kinds of tongues. And again, as I've noted, tongues are very badly abused, misused, misunderstood in religious circles, okay? And I purposely say religious circles because it's not just within the Christian church that this whole idea of tongues is being practiced, which incidentally should be a huge red flag right there, okay? That all religions or many religions are practicing this thing called tongues. But you know what? This problem wasn't new to the 21st century. This wasn't something that just became a big issue here in the last 100 years or whatever. The problem was just as prevalent, if not more so, in the first century. Because they didn't have all the scriptures necessarily like what we do. So there was a lot of confusion. And we've talked about the reasons for some of that confusion in previous letters, but I just want to kind of remind us again of the circumstances. What was happening there? Corinth, as you can see, was a very large city. It had an estimated population of nearly 500,000 people. That's a big city in those days. It was positioned at the crossroads of the Roman Empire, where a lot of trade and commerce was passing through. And because it had different seaports on either side of it, it was known as the Bridge to the Sea. A major, major city here. And because of its enormous size, its geographical location, it had also the world's second largest athletic stadium in the entire area, where a lot of Greek mythological practices were happening. The largest one was just right next door in an area called Athens. And also, it was famous for, it was also famous for the Temple of Aphrodite. I briefly talked about that in the past. Historical documents tell us that as many as 10,000 prostitutes would come down from the temple into the city to perform their religious rituals. Nowadays, they do away with the religious part, but they had it, you know, it was religious to them back then. But anyway, you get the picture. This was a huge city with a lot of paganism, a lot of ugly stuff going on, a lot of worldly, sinful, pagan things. And another part, and this is why I want to kind of give you this little picture here, another part of their pagan religious experience was that of drinking and dancing. That was big. I mean, they loved to get together and drink and dance, and they would drink and dance themselves into a frenzy to where they were just kind of like out of consciousness. And in fact, some documents will tell us that they would get into a state of unconsciousness, and they thought that that was the highest form of communion with the gods, to get themselves into this mental state to where they had lost consciousness of the reality here and they can communicate with the gods. And it was during this state of drunkenness that they believed that their spirit would actually leave their body and would communicate with the gods. And it was during these pagan experiences, when they were at this point of unconsciousness, that you could hear them speaking this ecstatic speech. The words would sometimes be understandable, but the thoughts would be very, very emotional and illogical. So they would be in this state of mind, unconscious and communing with the gods, and there would just be this gibberish most of the time coming out of them. So now think about it. If you have a bunch of brand new Christians, okay, in this church who have come out of this kind of pagan belief, and of course they had heard the stories about what had happened at Pentecost, you know, with the Holy Spirit moving there and some, you know, great things happening, you can imagine what was going on in their minds. You can, and exactly what was happening. You know, they were trying to say, okay, well, this is what happened to the believers at Pentecost, and here's what we know that we've experienced in the past, so golly, let's incorporate it. And so that's what was going on in the church in Corinth. There was just all this chaos of just everybody wanting to speak some kind of gibberish and get into this state, and we're going to see in a little bit, in a few weeks, about how they would practice communion. Again, communion was not what it was supposed to be. They would take it as an opportunity to get drunk and get into these weird states. That was what was going on in Corinth. So you can see how the whole issue of tongues was something that Paul needed to address. It had become so much a part of just emotionalism that it had dulled their rational senses. They weren't even thinking realistically here. Instead of worship and edification and building one another up, it was just nothing more than just puffing themselves up, and it was just a bunch of chaos while all this babbling was going on. One commentator put it this way: Because of the extreme carnality in the church at Corinth, we can be sure that much of the tongue speaking was counterfeit. How could a congregation so worldly, opinionated, selfish, cliquish, envious, jealous, divisive, argumentative, arrogant, disorderly, defrauding, he goes on and on and on, even desecrative of the Lord's Supper, how could they be exercising the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? He says, for them to have done so would have defied every biblical principle of spirituality, spiritual things. Bottom line, what was going on in Corinth and much of what's going on today is nothing more than just an imitation. It's just merely a practice to make one feel more spiritual, I guess, to feel better about themselves. It's all for a personal experience. But isn't that what a lot of Pentecostal preachers today are encouraging? One Pentecostal preacher had this to say: many people who have never spoken in tongues speak as though they're experts in the field, when in reality they teach only from theory. They only teach from truth, okay? Who should know more about tongues, those who speak in tongues or those who don't? Well, shouldn't we learn from those who do speak in tongues? Seriously. If I want to know something about truth, am I going to go to somebody who's having a great emotional experience out of it, or am I going to go to God's Word? Hopefully, you're choosing go to God's Word. We need to go to what God says about it. What does the Bible say about it? Not what somebody who's having some wonderful experience. We need to go to the truth. So, to begin with, one thing that we must understand is this word that Paul uses for tongues. Now, you knew I was going to bring in the Greek, right? Anytime you get into meaty, heavy-duty stuff, you've got to go back to the original language because it is such a precise language. You know, the English, it just doesn't do it justice. It just has like one word, and you can go anywhere with it. The Greek is so precise. We have to know what Paul is saying here. And there's actually four different Greek words that can be translated tongues. Four different Greek words that can all be translated as language or tongues. And by the way, there is no Greek word that can be translated gibberish or babbling or gobbledygook, okay? There is no biblical Greek word for that, which we should find kind of interesting as we're studying this. So, but one of those Greek words is hebrahisti. Hebrahisti kind of sounds like Hebrew, right? Well, it's used three times to refer specifically to the Hebrew language. Hebrew histi, it's the Greek word that means I'm talking about the Hebrew language. Specifically, Revelation 16:16, for example, says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew histi, the Hebrew language, is called Harmageddon. It might sound familiar to some. That's one of the Greek words. Another Greek word is dialectos. It may ring a bell. Dialect, that's where we get our English word dialect from. Dialectos, it refers to a variation of speech or tongue or language. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he says, Acts 26:14, and when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialectos, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I remember years ago when Kathy and I had the privilege to go over and visit some friends in France. He was taking us all over the countryside to see places that the everyday tourists didn't get to go see. And at one point he got lost. And so he saw this gentleman walking along the road. So he pulled off and they had this conversation. And when they got done talking, Jean-Claude turned to us and he's like, I could hardly understand a word he was saying. And we're like, well, wasn't he speaking French? And he goes, oh, yeah, but it was an entirely different dialect. It's a whole different, almost a different language. It was the same language as him, but the dialect was so different that he hardly could understand it. That's this particular Greek word. The third Greek word is heteroglossos. Heteroglossos. It means, and listen carefully, it means an unknown or foreign language. It could refer to a person who is speaking a foreign language, a foreigner. You know, somebody comes in and starts speaking Chinese. Okay, I don't want to offend anybody if you're Chinese, but that's what came to my mind. If they're speaking Chinese and you don't understand it, that's a foreign language to you. That's this heteroglossos type word. It's only used once in 1 Corinthians 14:21, and it's actually a Greek quote from the Old Testament. It says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues from these foreign languages, and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. None of these three Greek words are ever used to define tongues, as we're about to talk about. Okay, understand that. The Greek word that is always used for the manifestation of tongues, and the one that Paul uses here, is glossoum. Glossoum. And listen, it's always, always, always meant to be a known language. Did you catch that? Glossos, the word that Paul uses here, always means a known language. Language. It's possible that the person that's speaking it or hearing it doesn't understand it. They haven't learned the language yet, but then that's where you have the interpretation of tongues, which is also mentioned here. But it's always a known language. Occasionally, the word can also refer to the actual organ, the tongue. But when it's used that way in the text, it's very obvious that that's what it's being used for. Otherwise, it's always speaking about a known language. So what is Paul telling us here about these various kinds of tongues? And by the way, just a side note here, these various kinds of tongues should also be a clue to us that he's not talking about some unique prayer language, because it's not in the singular. It's in the plural. Meaning that there are many different types of these unknown or of these known languages. There's, thousands now of, several thousands of known languages. But, so to get a better understanding of what this tongues, this glossos, what Paul's talking about here, jump over just to probably a page to chapter 14. This is the chapter in the Bible where anybody that's pushing the idea of tongues, they're going to take you here. I guarantee it, I promise you, they're going to take you to chapter 14 because they love to pull these little things out of the text and say, there you go, that's what it says. No, we're going to look at what it's really saying here. We've got to understand what Paul is saying here. This chapter has more to say about tongues than any other chapter in the entire Bible. But what I'm about to show you here in chapter 14, I think is going to surprise some of you. It doesn't say what I think some of us may want to hear it say. Look at verse 1. It says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now again, in many of the translations, the word gifts is in italics, and the reason is because it's not in the original Greek language. The gifts is not there. He's talking about the spiritual things that God's doing here, the spiritualities. And notice also that aside from love being the most important spiritual thing to pursue, which means, by the way, to hunt down, to chase down, to give every effort to get that, to pursue that, the second most important thing to pursue here is prophecy. love your fellow brothers and sisters as your first priority. And second, the most important thing is to share God's truth with them. Share the word with them. Now look at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, here's where it gets really exciting. Here's where a lot of confusion comes. Remember I said the Greek word glossum always means a known language? In the Greek grammar, in the Greek rules, if you will, there is one exception to that. Anytime the word is referring to various kinds of known languages, it's always in the plural form. Always. Here in this particular chapter, and only here in this particular chapter, the word is in the singular. And Paul intentionally did that to make a clear distinction between the known languages around his region, around the world today, to make a clear distinction between that and a single instance of just gibberish. This is the only place, this is the only way he could describe gobbledygook, gibberish, okay? This is how he did it. This is the only way. He was referring to what the believers in Corinth were doing, where they were just doing all this ecstatic out of their minds, out of their just nonsense. Another important point to see here, and again, the English doesn't really do it justice, but without going into a really deep understanding of the Greek grammar, because of the way that this verse is written in the Greek, it would be more accurate to have that word God in a lower G form. It is not referring to God, it's referring to the gods that these Corinthian believers were trying to communicate with, that they were trying to, you know, leave their body and have this experience with. What Paul is suggesting here is that anyone who is speaking gibberish is just speaking to the pagan gods, which is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They got it. They understood it. And this can also be supported by the fact that nowhere in the Bible will you find believers speaking to God in anything other than normal, intelligible language. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Okay, the Lord, this was an emotional, probably the most emotional prayer that you could ever see anybody pray. It was John 17. Here you've got the God the Son at his darkest time here on this earth, talking to his Father, deity to deity. And yet his prayer was very clear. It was very simple. It was very intelligible. He wasn't off in some gibberish. He was talking to his Father in clear, understandable language. Important to note. Prophecy, we've said it edifies, it builds up. But what does gibberish do? It just puffs yourself up. It doesn't do what Paul's been telling us. You've got to be always. All these things are for what? Unity and building one another up. Building up the kingdom of God. That's what they're all for. That's what the manifestations are for. And so while a lot have tried to use these verses to teach, you know, some positive thing, Paul is, in fact, he's being sarcastic here. He's trying to make a point. He's saying, you guys, do you see what you're doing? And he's pointing directly to what's going on here. He was doing it to make a negative point, which then explains another point of confusion in this chapter. Look at verse 5. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. There you go, guys. You got to go pursue tongues. You got to have tongues. I want you to all have tongues. Paul just said so. Why would Paul wish that they all spoke in tongues and prophesy if he's not encouraging the use of tongues? Again, because he's being sarcastic here. He's being sarcastic. He's like wishing the impossible to make a point here. Think about it. Why would Paul want them all to be doing something which is just going to further compound the problem? Okay, he's just addressed what the whole problem is here, that they're all doing this stuff for their own self-edification, and it's just chaotic. But guys, I want you to do more of that. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's being sarcastic. And more importantly, remember the context here. He had just taught that only some have the manifestation as the Spirit distributes. So it's not up to you to go, everybody pursue tongues. That's contrary to what Paul's just told us. It's the Holy Spirit that distributes as he wills. His only point here is don't despise the manifestation of prophecy or tongues or whatever the Holy Spirit would give to you. And so then Paul goes on throughout the rest of the chapter, demonstrating that the tongues that the Corinthians were practicing was just a bunch of noise, a clanging cymbal, that it wasn't benefiting anybody. So if tongues are not for the benefit of an individual, if they're not for talking to God, what are they for? I am so glad you asked. What does the Bible say about tongues? There's actually three biblical reasons. I should have put that up earlier. There are three biblical reasons for tongues. And that's what we're going to spend our remaining time looking at. Those three reasons for biblical tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is not one of those reasons. Okay? Chapter 14 is not one of those reasons. Paul's just being sarcastic to make a point here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. A few pages back to the left. Acts chapter 2. This is where we see the first of three reasons of what the tongues is actually being used for. And by the way, in all three of these cases, you might want to make a note that tongues is always for a sign. Tongues is always for a sign. Acts chapter 2. The first sign is a sign of judgment. Follow along. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, and here we've got the picture of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other tongues, known languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? How is it that we're hearing in our own language? Verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, ah, they're just filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk. They're not going in one of these little ecstatic, experiences where they get drunk and out of control. They're not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall speak in tongues. No, and they shall prophesy, it says. Paul's biggest thing, pursue prophecy, pursue love prophecy. Here's the deal. As you know, this is talking about the day of Pentecost, a very important part of Scripture, a day like we've not seen since. They were primarily Jews that were present there on that day, and they all knew their Old Testament Scriptures really well. Really well. And remember that in verse 1 of Corinthians 14:21 that I read a little bit ago, the quote from the Old Testament, It says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Isaiah was warning Israel that because of their disobedience, their unbelief, their apostasy, that they were going to be taken captive by their enemies. And that men of unknown languages were going to take them in. They were going to come under God's judgment. And about 800 years before Isaiah, God warned Israel that because of their refusal to serve God, they were going to serve their enemies. We're going to serve. Deuteronomy 28:49, we're told the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. An unknown language was going to be a sign of judgment. Men speaking languages that you're not going to be able to understand will be God's judgment. About 100 years after Isaiah, God warned Israel again about a pending judgment. Jeremiah 5:15, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say. So they knew their scriptures, and they remembered these. They remembered these warnings. And so what do you suppose was going through their minds when all of a sudden, all around them, people are speaking in these other languages, and many of which they were hearing their own language? What do you suppose they were thinking? They were reminded. We're under God's judgment. And that was what it was. And as a result of this reminder, many of them got saved, the scripture tells us. God used that incredible experience, that incident, so that many of the Jews would get saved. Acts chapter 10. Flip a few more pages to the right. Acts chapter 10. Here we see the second sign reason. And here we're going to see that tongues is a sign of blessing. Tongues is a sign of blessing. Chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For what? They were hearing them speaking in tongues, in a known language, and extolling God. In this instance, there were not only just Jews present, but there were Gentiles, lots of Gentiles. And as a result, Gentiles were getting saved. They were being blessed big time. God used this manifestation of tongues to prove to the Jews that God's not partial. We've been talking about that in our men's study on Saturday mornings, how God used the Jews that Gentiles would be blessed, that they could get saved. And of course, now we're talking about how he also used that to make the Jews jealous so that they would come back to the Lord. But God used it as a blessing. Galatians 3:28, it echoes this whole thing. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The third reason for tongues, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Tongues is used as a sign of authority. A sign of authority. Jesus here is, he's sitting with the disciples. And in verse 15, he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then Jesus goes on to say that the people will know that they have the Lord's authority because many signs will accompany them. It says they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, new languages. They will pick up serpents. They will drink deadly poison. It shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The truth about biblical tongues is that it's always in a public occasion where others are present, and it's always a sign for those present. That's how it's always used. 1 Corinthians 14:22, I've made reference to that. Verse 22, I think, is really, Paul summarizes it. He gets to the point, okay, I've been sarcastic. I've laid all this out. But look, here's the thing, guys. Verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign not to the unbelievers, but for believers. Tongues are a sign that people would see the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be drawn to the Lord. That's what it's all about. And when you consider the ministry that Paul was in, here's a missionary, you know, traveled throughout a lot of new lands, a lot of unfamiliar places. It's no wonder that God would have given him this manifestation of the Spirit. And no doubt that there were a lot of people that had languages he hadn't heard before, and yet God gave him the ability to understand, to be able to speak to them in their language and to understand. I think it's also safe to say that Paul had this manifestation of interpretation of tongues. If somebody starts speaking in this unknown language, that he was able to understand what they were saying. And this manifestation of interpretation of tongues, that's the last thing here Paul addresses, the last of the manifestation. We don't really need to go into it because I think it's pretty clear what that one is. You know, if God suddenly puts you in a land where you don't know the language and he just gives you the supernatural ability to speak their language or perhaps hear them and interpret and understand the language, that's what this is all about. The fact is, and this is the final truth about tongues, someone will always know what is being spoken. It's never being used in private. It's never gibberish. It's always a known language. That's what the Greek clearly points out. And it's one that you will either be supernaturally able to speak or interpret and understand it. It's always a known language. There's always going to be somebody that can understand it. It'll always be in a public setting. It's a sign to unbelievers. And I might also just conclude by saying that there are really very few people today who would have this particular manifestation. With all of the technology that we have today and people that know multiple languages, it's very rare that anybody would need the ability to speak some foreign language or understand or hear it. So can the Holy Spirit use it today? Absolutely. Do I believe that there's any of these manifestations that have ceased, as some would like to suggest? No. God can work today just like he did before creation. He doesn't change. Scripture's clear about that. He can use it, but I don't believe it's anywhere near as it was in the first century. Remember, and this is the most important thing, if you forget everything else, remember, the Holy Spirit will manifest himself through you as a believer. He'll show off his presence, his power, through whom he chooses, as he wills. As he wills. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. God, even when we get to these difficult subjects, these things that can frighten people, thank you that you don't leave us guessing. You give us what we need to know to understand. And so this whole thing about tongues, may we as a church not fear it, but at the same time, may it not be something that we go hungry pursuing after it, because you clearly tell us that what you want us to pursue is, number one, a love relationship with you, and then secondly, a love relationship with our brothers and sisters. And to prophesy, as Paul has said, is next in line, that we would share the truth with one another. But use us as you will. Manifest yourself through us as you decide to distribute, as you decide to use us. God, we just want to be available. We want to be your child. We want to just be open to however you want to use us. And whatever that might be, thank you, Lord. So God, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Thank you for the clarity. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.